Let's now turn to God's word for our scripture reading this morning. We'll be reading from the Old Testament first, Psalm 110. Okay, if you find that, let's stand as our reading as we read God's word this morning. Psalm 110, starting at verse 1, this is God's word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's now turn to our scripture, our sermon text. The scripture there is Mark 12, verses 13 through 37. Mark 12, starting at verse 13. Mark 12, starting at verse 13. And they sent him to some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And when they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and rise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard some disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard and gladly. This is God's word.
Please bow your heads. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for the true creature of God's people to be present among us. He might proclaim himself to be our Lord and Savior. Help us now in our weakness, and we pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, show us beautiful things in this portion of your word. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. In seminary, one of the final exams I took was where the faculty team designed a long series of questions that they prepared ahead of time, and they gave us the list to look over, and then designed a format where each of us would appear before them privately at some disclosed time where they would ask us a variety of the questions off that list. The reasoning was that for most pastors, the questions that they field are on-the-spot type of questions. You know, the kind of questions you get when you're shaking hands with people after worship, or when you're leaving the funeral home, or when you're sitting by that hospital bed. Questions that kind of come out of the blue, off the cuff, questions that can take you kind of out of the blue and be disorienting on you. That's really kind of what's going on in the temple in our passage today with Jesus. He's getting these questions that are out of the blue, if you will, questions that are appearing off the cuff, questions that can seem disorienting to you and me. In fact, our tendency when we approach this passage of God's Scripture is to slow down and linger over each question and to go deep. And I've done that elsewhere. We went through Matthew's Gospel. Each of these questions, each one was a sermon in itself. But today I want to look at the totality of just the impression we get when Jesus is being bombarded by question after question after question. They're coming at him from all different directions. There's the question that comes, if you will, from right field. It's the one that comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians, we read in verse 13. It says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, recognize this unlikely bedfellow is here. You have the Pharisees and you have the Herodians. This group would not normally appear together. The Pharisees are those who were rigid students of God's law. And they were strict about obedience both to the written and to the oral law. That was their focus in life, the Pharisees. The Herodians were political opportunists. They were those guys who loved to make compromises with Rome in order to maintain power. And here they come, the two of them together, the Herodians and the Pharisees, to ask Jesus a question, but look, it's to trap him. Verse 18 says, or verse 14, actually verse 13, to trap him in his talk, to take him unawares. And the question is about paying taxes to Caesar. Not just paying taxes, that's sometimes how we read that, whether we should pay taxes or not, or no taxes at all, but that's not the question. Old Testament scriptures taught taxes. God had his tax. It was a temple tax. It was a poll tax. It was taxes for the upkeep of the nation. But this was a tax to a foreign power, to Caesar. It was a trap, because the way it was phrased was such that if Jesus said it was, yes, it was lawful to pay taxes, that would indeed offend the Pharisees and most of the crowd that was following Jesus. And if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, that would offend the Herodians and Rome. It was as if they had Jesus. Yes or no, he was in trouble. Jesus looks at that question. He knows their hypocrisy in verse 15. He knows what they're getting at, and probably most of the crowd, too. They understood who the Pharisees were and the Herodians. And he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that is a small Roman coin, and let me look at it. And they brought him one, and he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Again, this was a coin, a Roman, common Roman coin, and printed on that coin, it wasn't just a piece of metal, it had an image printed on it. And that image was an idealized picture of Tiberius Caesar. That was the day before TV. Not many people knew what the emperor looked like, so you would impress your image on a coin and have it circulated throughout the empire. And it was an idealized image, like I said. It's what Caesar wanted people to see in him. So there was an image which caused great problems to the Jews who did not hold to the making of images. Furthermore, there were inscriptions on that coin. Around this idealized image of Tiberius, there was these words written in Rome, or in Latin, Augustus Tiberius, that's the name, and then this epithet, one or son of the divine Augustus. See, Tiberius had deified his father so that he himself would one day be deified. And on the other side of that coin was written these words, high priest. And you can imagine in the Jewish culture, both the sight of an image and these words, blasphemous words, of both someone declaring to be the son of God, born God, and this title of high priest. It was a coin filled with great blasphemies. And Jesus looks at that coin and then he says this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at it. Now, you can look at the commentaries and they're all over the place on this. I mean, there's lots of different interpretations of exactly what did Jesus mean. Does this mean that there is this agreement where we are to pay to the civil authorities what's owed to the civil authorities and God what's spiritual? Or is it something more sinister here? Is it God saying, give back that blasphemous coin to your Rome and render all things unto God? I think Jesus leads it that way. I think there's a great elasticity in his response. Because Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Remember, it says in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, knowing that this was a trap. And like I said, I think most of the people following understood too. That they understood this was a trap, and Jesus answered in a way that neither party could say, we got you. I know that's unsatisfying to you and me. We want a clear answer. What do we owe to Caesar? But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think Jesus is saying, I see through your trap. You're just sounding like you're interested about your religion. You really hit the trap. That's the first question Jesus encounters, like I said, from right field. No sooner has he fielded that question from right field, there comes a one from left field. From the Sadducees. Verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. We're quoting Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. You can look it up in your Old Testament. And then they give this scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to trap Jesus. And now, from left field, the Sadducees are coming at him. It's who's the answer, the first group. And they're asking him about the resurrection. But it's not a sincere question either. In fact, verse 18 says very clearly that these Sadducees who are asking about the resurrection say there is no resurrection. They're not really interested in truth, are they? They're just trying to trip up Jesus as well. In fact, the Sadducees, we would consider them liberals, but in their day they were probably considered conservatives. That is, they held that the only inspired word of God is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And if you couldn't find a doctrine based in that first five books, then you were on shaky ground. So they held just the five books of Moses as being inspired and authoritative. And they held that the resurrection, that came out of later books, like Daniel. Some of these later books spoke of a resurrection. And so they didn't hold to the teaching of the resurrection, because it wasn't, they found, in the first five books. Furthermore, they thought the teaching of the resurrection was dangerous. You start telling people that if they die, they're still going to live, that makes it courageous people. People who have no fear of death are bold to do things that other men will just back away from. And so what they really wanted Jesus to do is just agree that the resurrection is really possible. And to get him to say that, they paint the scenario of seven brothers with one bride. And the whole thought was, Jesus, you have to admit, this teaching of the resurrection is so common among the people, so common particularly among the Pharisees, it's folly. Notice how Jesus answers them in verses 24 and 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" No bones. No quibbling over the facts here. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And notice he concludes in verse 27, you are quite wrong. Don't doubt for a second that there is a resurrection. And he bases this argument on this. First, he says that the resurrection introduces a new state of affairs. Notice he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That is, God's people, when they rise forth from the dead, they won't be like they are now in the sense, that they have this commandment, be fruitful and multiply with their heads. That is, in the age to come, when the dead rise forth into new life, there's no further need to populate the earth like there was back in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. So therefore, when the resurrection comes, they will be like the angels in this respect. They will no longer be given in marriage they'll no longer marry or be given in marriage. The danger we have is we kind of stretch those words of Jesus further than what he intends. And we begin to think that we will become angels. That's not what Jesus is saying. Or that we will always exist in disembodied souls. That we will just be bodiless spirits. That's not what Jesus is saying either. He's appealing to the state of being married. That in a new age, when we are rise forth from our graves, there's no need to be fruitful and multiply, therefore there will be no giving or receiving in marriage. That's the first one. Power of God and the resurrection. The second one is this. How Moses encountered God himself at the burning bush. He says this. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? Exodus. How God spoke to him as Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But as God references himself to Moses as one who is in a state of relationship still with his patriarchs who are long dead. That he was still their God. He was a God of the living, not of the dead. That is, God maintains a relationship, a living relationship with those who have died. And therefore, those Sadducees, again, coming with an insincere question, trying to trip Jesus up, Jesus replies, you are quite wrong. So we had a question from right field, a question from left field. Again, just pausing as we are to look at these questions slows up the narrative, but you have to recognize they're coming in rapid succession to Christ. No sooner he's finished that second question from left field, there comes a question from center field. One of the scribes came up, heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Again, this one appears to be a sincere question, doesn't it? But you have to ask yourself, how far had Israel fallen that of all people, a scribe of the law comes to Jesus, scratching his head, wanting to know about commandments, which one's the most important? Don't you? I mean, this is a man who made it his life to study the laws of God. He taught the laws of God. He knew the laws. People would come to him for answers. And yet, if it's a sincere question, it could very well be a sincere question, he was so befuddled in his understanding of God's requirements that he asked Jesus, what is the most important one? Doesn't that shock you? This isn't some stranger with no understanding of all of God's law. This is a one who has spent his life studying the law and is just confused about the whole matter. Well, he might be. There was, in Jesus' day, some 613 laws and commandments that people were required to obey. 613. In fact, Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Matthew said this in chapter 23, verse 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, they have such particular little laws that require everyone to obey and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. That is, in their focus on these little minutiae of the law, of getting the people to obey, you know, the tithing commandments and all these little things about dill and cumin, they neglected the weightier matters. And you look at the things they were neglecting, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They hadn't learned from the prophets. You remember the familiar Old Testament passage, what does God require of you, O man? He has told you. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. It's exactly what Jesus spoke to. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Notice how Jesus responds to him. He says in verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You know, Israel was required to recite this every day. If you were a little Israelite child, you would have heard this in your homes every single day of your life. It would be as familiar to you as maybe the Lord's Prayer is to us. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. Because the first word in that is from the Hebrew word Shema, hear. It's listen up. Every day the fathers would recite this. Listen up, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with everything in you, you shall love the Lord. But notice, Jesus, having quoted that, immediately goes to another one as well. He says, the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What he does is he takes that Deuteronomy 6 passage that Israel recites every day, and a scribe of the law should have known the importance of that. And he connects it immediately with another commandment of God, not from the Exodus or from Exodus or Deuteronomy, but rather from Leviticus. That book of the Old Testament that so many readers kind of bogged down and quit reading. It deals with holiness. What does holiness look like among God's people? And in Leviticus 19, verse 18, are written these words, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, Jesus wasn't making it up. He was quoting the Old Testament. Both the first and the second law of importance. And he connects the two together. That could have been a problem with the scribe. He was so befuddled, he didn't know whether to not love God like the conservatives were telling him, or whether he should be loving the people more like the liberals were telling him. Jesus says, you can't divide the two. You can't say you love God if you're not in real, tangible ways loving your neighbor around you. And you can't say you love your neighbor that's around you with acts of charity if you're not really, truly loving God with all of your being. You can't separate that. And we like to separate those two commandments. Notice how the scribe replies. He says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. To love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. More importantly than things we do in worship is our love for God and our love for other people. Jesus saw that he answered wisely, said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is after that, no one had dared ask him any more questions. So we had a question from right field, a question from left field, a question from center field, and the people are saying, okay, now it's time to stop asking questions. Except there's one other question. Not from the people, it's from Jesus. And as Jesus taught in the temple, verse 35 said, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? This is the fourth question. And it comes from Jesus to the people. Now you have to remember that from Mark 8 onward, remember Mark 8, Peter said, you are the Christ. Matthew says, you are the Christ, the son of the living God. Jesus has been identified as the Christ, the Messiah in the Hebrew language. That is, the one anointed by God to come and deliver his people from everything that enslaves them. The one who is appointed by God to set life right again. Everyone knew life was broken. It's like we look at Washington, we watch the squabbling, we think it's broken. We look at life that way. We look at our families, we look at everything around us, and we know that life is broken. That there's problems in this world. We can't expect a utopia, and the next election is just going to bring another broken individual upon the scene. We know that. They knew that. And so they were looking for a Messiah, someone to come, someone who would come and set life right, fix all the problems. And Jesus has been the one identified from Mark chapter 8 onward to be that Messiah, that Christ. And so he asked the question in the temple with all these people around him who had been asking him questions. And he said to them, how can the scribes say that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is the son of David? And then he quotes our Old Testament passage, Psalm 110. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh, the Old Testament Jehovah. Yahweh said to my Lord, which is terms here in Hebrew, Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, by Jesus' day, Psalm 110 was understood to be referring to the Messiah. That is the Adonai that Yahweh is speaking to. He is the Messiah to come to set all things right. And I said, from Mark chapter 8 onward, Jesus has been identified as that Messiah. And Jesus asked, how can David call him Lord? Or David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Again, take a step back. We looked at each of these questions in a little bit of detail, but not great in detail. They came at Jesus a lot rapid pace. And here he is in the temple. He's come into the city as the triumphant king, coming to his own. He's cursed the fig tree. He's cleansed the temple. He is the one who has come to set all things right. And you have all these people asking all these questions. And there was a great crowd with Jesus. Some were attracted to him because he was a miracle worker. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. Healed the sick. And there was others who saw him just as a religious maverick. Wouldn't you love to see Jesus take on the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians? And they all came with their questions. The trouble is those questions drew people's attention away from who was in their midst. It's not that the questions were wrong. It's not that they're unimportant or foolish questions. It's just that all those questions about taxes, about even resurrection, they are secondary to the question that Jesus asked, which is essentially this. Who is the Christ? Who is the Christ? Who is this one in your presence? Healing the sick, freeing the captive, making the lame walk again. Who is this one attested to by the Old Testament as David's Lord? Who is this? You kind of get the feeling that they're all just God's in their midst. And they're worried about the minutiae of the law. Now, I'm not saying the law's not important. Don't hear that. But they're sidetracked. They cannot see that in their very midst is God. That's what David is referring to in his psalm. That this Adonai, who will come after him, is before him. It's like we'd be invited to a great banquet. A lavish meal. There's turkey, and there's duck, and there's lamb, and there's pork, and there's every type of meat, exotic fruits and vegetables and cakes and pastries. This lavishly prepared meal for us. And we sit at that table and we're asking whether the salt is locally, purchased locally or sent through Amazon. It's like we don't have the eyes to see the feast in front of us. That's that fourth question. It comes through as if Jesus saying, do you really understand the one to whom you're asking these questions? It's not that the other questions are necessarily wrong. It's just that this question is so much more important. The question comes to us every Lord's Day. We hear it again. Who do you say that I am? How will you answer that question? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? The one who confronts you in the reading, the preaching of the Word. You get that question right, and everything else will fall into place. You don't get that question right, and you're going to get hung up and twisted up over secondary issues. Who do you say Jesus is? Again, it's a question that comes to you and me in the preaching of this passage. Who is the Christ we worship here? There were many in that crowd who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. But only as an anointed human being. Just as a person that God has blessed in order to do something. But he's more than a mere man. He's David's Lord. And therefore, he's God. He is more than just a good teacher that we come to hear advice from. He's more than just a holy person who is able to navigate his way in a world filled with sin. He is more than any person who's ever lived on this earth. He is God. He is the very source of all being. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the protector of his people, the fountain of all blessing. He is the deliverer to everyone who cry out to him. You see where this question lies, the heart of it? What's your answer today? You see, a spirit-inspired answer comes to all these other questions. And as good as they are, it is important to know about God's will for us in taxation, or the proof of the resurrection, or the order of the commandments, which ones are most important. Those are great questions. It's just that they pale to that, this question. Is Jesus God come in the flesh? The question before us. When you hear all the other questions in this passage today, don't let this last question escape you. Who is Jesus Christ? How will you answer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that at a set point in the time of this world, you sent forth your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray that in our own lives, in the own questions of our lives, we would not lose track of who Jesus is. That he is our Lord and our Savior. He is our Master. He is our God. That's why his life was lived for us and his death was died for us. We might be his. We do have questions, Father. We come before you every day with questions on our hearts, our minds. We pray that you would answer those questions according to the light of your word. But we pray that those questions would never overshadow this one who is our Lord and Savior. Grant us faith in him this day, and help us to walk faithfully before him in love. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals to number 311. And when you